All right, we'll get started. Probably going to be a little bit of a smaller group with all the rain. There is a handout, so maybe that'll help you if you want one. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we're thankful for the morning and the mercies that come from you that are new every morning, that are never ceasing. And so we pray that as we enjoy studying your word, as we enjoy fellowship, as we enjoy worshiping you, that we would do all this with hearts that really are grateful and content and humble before you, before one another even. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue our study on Christology. We started that last week. So when we talk about Christology, what are we talking about? The study of Christ. Good. Way to put those two words together. That's right. Christos, right? Christology. So study of Christ. And specifically, what are we studying? Because this is basically a category of systematic theology. In systematic theology, you're asking questions, right? You go to the Bible with a question and you say, I would like to know the answer to this question. And then you look at a bunch of passages throughout the Bible, and you put all those together in a systematic way that gives you an answer, the Bible's answer, if you did it right, to that question. So what are we asking when we study Christ in systematic theology? What are some questions we're asking of the Bible?
Who is he?
That's right. So we're talking identity, right? We want to know who is the Christ. What else?
What does he do?
Yeah, what has he done, right? And what is he doing now? So we want to know the work of Christ, person and work. And we could also say we want to know the significance of that work, right? Because we could talk about he died on a cross, but, I mean, different people see the significance of that differently. Well, he was being a good example when he died on the cross. It had nothing to do with satisfying the wrath of God, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he was a propitiation, a satisfaction of wrath. Right? He paid the price. So we want to know person, work, and meaning of all these things. And we started last week talking about the person of Christ after we did some introductory stuff. And so I'll just bring this up again. I have it on your handout again, just because I think it's helpful when we're summarizing. What are we thinking about when we think about the person of Christ? This is from the ESV Study Bible article in Systematic Theology, and it says, four statements must be understood and affirmed in order to attain a complete biblical picture of the person of Jesus Christ. And so those four different things that we need to have an understanding of are the full and complete divinity of Christ, his divine nature. Jesus Christ is fully and completely human, so his human nature. The divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. In other words, they don't get mixed together into some new nature that is neither divine nor human. It's not just like some sort of mixing bowl type thing. No, there's a distinction. And then that distinction, though, doesn't mean divided person. There's one person, Jesus Christ. Okay? So you think, and we talked about the Trinity last time, which is a related but different topic, right? Different area of systematic theology. So in the Trinity, we have three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? And we have one God. So three persons, one God. And united person, so one person. So in the Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons with one nature, God, right? We have one God, one nature of God. There's not multiple different varieties of God. There's not three different pieces to one God or something. We have three persons, but one God. Okay, I understand. Does that blow your mind? Yes. If it doesn't, you haven't thought hard enough about it, right? Yes, that blows the mind. It's not impossible, but it is something that is hard for us as finite creatures to grasp, right? And then when we talk about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that second person comes to earth, right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Remember, we saw that in Galatians. Born of a woman. So eternal Son, now born of a woman, man, full divinity, full humanity. So we have this in one person. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the person of Christ. So last time we did look at points 3 and 4. That's where we talked about the hypostatic union. So that is just a fancy way of talking about the union of Christ's human and divine natures in one being. We have one person, right? Hypostatic referring to being or person. We have one person, and in that one person, we have the union of those two natures. So again, I understand this blows the mind, but we just take away from this the fact that God is much bigger than you and me, right? That's a good thing to take away from this. So we talked about that. One place, I'm just going to do one passage. We looked at a bunch of passages that kind of show us this reality, but one passage I'll just read to you from Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born. So what's that speaking of? Humanity or divinity? A child is born. Humanity, right? Yeah, deity is not a child to be born. Okay, the next part of the verse, to us a son is given. That son is referring to the Son of God, right? And he is given. He doesn't have a beginning. So for us, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his, not their, his, singular, one person, right? His shoulders, or shoulder. The Chalcedonian Creed of 451 summarizes it well when it says, our Lord Jesus Christ at once complete in divinity and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. And we talked about last time how it's probably more precise to say truly God and truly man rather than 100% God, 100% man. That's probably a better way to say it, okay? I understand what you mean if you say 100% man, 100% God. No one's going to put you out of the church for that or anything, but it's probably technically more accurate to say truly, because percentages don't really work that other way. So today we're going to zoom in on his divinity, and I realize a lot of this is stuff you already know, but I think it's still helpful for multiple reasons. Number one, because this is a pretty key component of who he is, and if we skipped over this, that would be a big lack in a class on Christology. But secondly, I mean, most of your Christian life is being reminded of things you already know, and so this is right and good to be reminded of who he is. And then the third thing I would say is having it all in one place helps you from an apologetic standpoint in your own mind to be convinced and then able even to better defend this doctrine, because as you see on the backside of your handout, I give you just a few heresies. So you have Arianism, which really, from Arianism, we just, everything else is basically just a Arianism 2.0. When you end up with Jehovah's Witnesses, you end up with Mormons, you end up with Islam. All of those do refer to this person of Christ, but in a very different way that denies his deity. I don't know if we're going to spend a bunch of time on that part of the handout, so I'm just pointing that out right now. Okay? So, let's talk. So key verse, Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we're talking about his divinity, truly God. That whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of the godness, right? He's not part God. He's fully God. And that deity dwells bodily in Christ. And remember, Christ, when we refer to Christ, we're talking about the person, the one that God promised he would send, right? The anointed one, the one who would come to save his people throughout the whole storyline of the Bible. So we need to know who he is. Let's look at Hebrews 1. You can flip to Hebrews 1 real quick. We're going to turn to a bunch of different passages. We'll be in them for short periods of time. This will help keep you mentally, physically alert by having to turn to passages, right? So Hebrews 1, 8. I want to talk first about direct affirmations of Jesus's deity. Direct affirmations. And then you'll see on the backside, we'll talk about attributes and activities that demonstrate Jesus's deity. But for now, we're going to talk about direct affirmations. So the first point under direct affirmations of Jesus' deity is the word God, theos in Greek, is used of Jesus. That's a pretty direct affirmation of deity, right? You're talking about Jesus directly being referred to as God. It's kind of hard to get around that. Okay, so let me give you a couple passages here. Hebrews 1:8. So Hebrews is, does anyone, what's the theme of Hebrews? One of the main themes? Jesus is better than fill in the blank, right? All this old covenant stuff, he's better because he's the fulfillment of all that. Not because the old covenant stuff didn't matter or was like, oops, we tried that, it didn't work. No, it was all part of the plan of God. But the whole point was that it would eventually lead to Jesus, his son. So when it starts out in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus is better than angels. He's not an angel. He is better than the angels. He's the Son of God. And so he quotes from Psalm 45, and he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, there's our theos word, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So he was talking about his kingly rule. But notice he's applying that Psalm 45, that passage right there, to who? The Son, right? And he's just got done talking about how long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we're talking about the Son whom he sent to reveal himself. We're talking about the Christ at this point when we talk about the Son. Not just the eternal Son, but the Christ, because he's been talking about how this Son was sent. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so it says, your throne, O God, referring here to the Son of God incarnate, is forever and ever. So the Christ throne is God's throne. Turn to John 1. You're probably very familiar with this passage. So John chapter 1. But even though you're familiar with it, it is key, so we can't skip over it. So John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we have this Word is with God. There's a distinction referred to there, right? And the Word was God. There is equality, right? Was God. He didn't start to become God. He's always been God. And we know we're talking about a person, because look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is the Word? Right? The Son of God who became flesh. So we're talking specifically when we talk about the Word, he was with God and he was God. We're talking about the eternal Son of God in verse 1. So who is that? That is the second person of the Trinity, right? So he's with God, he is God. Again, blows the mind, but that's what we're told. Verse 14, this Word, this second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh, becomes a man. And in doing so, we see glory, right? We see the glory of God revealed, glory as of the Son, only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there we have the idea that he was God, right? You see that. You see the word theos used again of Jesus Christ. Romans 9, verse 5. Okay, so he's talking about God's sovereignty here. He's specifically talking about Israelites and God's work through the Israelites. And then in verse 5, he says, to them, to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So the one that God promised to send, the Christ, he comes from the line of the Jews, who is God, theos, over all, blessed forever. Amen. So who is the Christ? He is God over all. Not really mincing words here. Right? This is a direct affirmation of the deity of the Christ, that he in fact has full divine nature, like Colossians 2 says, right? In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. 2 Peter 1, turn to 2 Peter 1 near the back of your Bible. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And then after that, we're going to go to Titus. So if you're an overachiever and you want to turn somewhere early, you can go to Titus 2. 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that conjunction is pretty key there, right? God and Savior, they're conjoined with that and, right? And they're both connected to who? Or to whom? To Jesus Christ. He's not just Savior, he's God and Savior, right? Both those things. They're connected with the and. If you don't like this, you don't like grammar. I'm sorry. I mean, this is the way it works. This is what the grammar tells us. Grammar matters in interpreting the Bible. It's not just how do you feel about Jesus. Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 13. So he's talking about how verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When he's referring to the grace of God appearing, he's actually referring to a person, not just like something, right? Because appearing, what is it that appeared? It's actually a person. Jesus appeared. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. So we're talking about Jesus. He appeared to bring salvation, and we're supposed to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, there's that appearing word again, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we have this grammatical connection, God and Savior, referring to Jesus Christ and the fact that he is going to return again, right? So again, we have direct reference with the word God to Jesus Christ. So my point here is we're not simply saying, notice in all these passages, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Remember, the second person of the Trinity has eternally been the Son of God. He becomes the Christ, and I understand this is hard to wrap our minds around because he's eternal, God's plan is eternal, but in the fullness of time, he becomes Christ, right? He takes on human flesh. So the point is, we're not just saying the Son of God is God. That is true, but that's not what these passages are saying. These passages are saying the Christ is God. The human Jesus Christ is fully God. That's what these passages are telling us. Okay, so any thoughts or questions on that before we look at the next point under direct affirmations? Is that clear? Yeah? Okay. Yeah.
Just one thing. I found a lot. Most people have trouble with things like this because something in their mind is either this or that.
Mm-hmm.
In the scripture, there are many things that are both this and
that. Yeah, that's right.
And so there are a lot, many doctrines in scriptures where you have to look at things that is both.
That's
this
right.
Or that.
Yeah. Yep. That's exactly right. Yeah, we have to understand that we're pretty finite in the way we tend to process things, right? And so we tend to just be, well, it can't, if it's this, then it can't be that. Now, there is, I mean, logic still applies, but this is not illogical. It's just very hard to understand, right? And I think that's what we're saying. So same thing with like God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both those things are true, right? And I think we have to say, according to the Bible, God's sovereignty is the foundational reality that everything else springs from. But that does not erase human responsibility and what we do, right? So it's both those things are true. So same thing here with and we have the same thing even as we think about the Trinity. So that's good, yeah.
I got a question.
Yeah.
So I've always, you know, known God comes in human form and he's God and man. What happens after he's crucified and goes to heaven? Is he human?
Yes.
Fully human and fully...
Yes, yeah, yeah. So my guess is we'll get to that more in a future session, but yes, he is still has his humanity. That's right. After the resurrection, you'll remember Thomas sees and touches his body. So even after the resurrection, they see him bodily ascend into heaven. He's referred to as seated at the right hand. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean he has to have a body, but the point is he does. So yeah, that's right.
So resurrection implies... restored life to
a... That's right. Yeah, physical body is resurrected. It's not a spiritual resurrection. And that's pretty important. And there have been heresies that have denied that physical resurrection. But 1 Corinthians 15 is clear that we're talking bodily resurrection and that his resurrection is the first fruits of what our resurrection is going to be. And we're going to have bodies. So, yeah. But yeah, we'll probably get to that more in a future session, I think. We'll probably talk a little bit about further down the line his intercessory work or something like that. So good question, though. Yeah. Yep. And so what that means is, and like we said earlier, there are things that are still very hard for us to wrap our mind around, which is why this is the biggest miracle, I think, in the Bible, even more so than the resurrection. What I mean by that is, like, I can understand how if God became a man, that man is crucified. It's pretty easy for me to understand that he takes back up his life. That's not hard. What bends your mind is thinking that the eternal God can become a man and is still fully God, such that even in his body, there's an omnipresence about him that he still fills all space. So even when Jesus is in the womb, is he upholding the universe by the power of his word still? Yes. But is he still a helpless baby in the womb? Yes. right? So these things, there's mystery here for sure. This is hard for us to grasp. But again, I don't think that's because it is a contradiction. I think it's because we're dealing with infinite God and we are very finite, right? It kind of overloads our circuits here. Okay, so next, the title Lord is used to refer to Jesus. So the Greek word kurios is used to refer to Christ. Now, to be fair, the word kurios can just be a title for a master over a slave. It can be a title of respect, Lord, right? Kind of like saying Mr., but maybe a little bit more heightened than that. But as Wayne Grudem helpfully points out in his systematic theology, the word kurios is used to translate the name, specifically Yahweh, of the Lord, 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Therefore, any Greek-speaking reader at the time of the New Testament who had any knowledge at all of the Greek Old Testament would have recognized that in context where it was appropriate, the word Lord was the name of the one who was the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God. So you understand what he's saying there is the when you have the Greek translation and you have Yahweh, so in your Old Testament, when you see Lord, it doesn't have to be the word Yahweh. It could be Adonai. Maybe there's some other words too, but Yahweh directly refers to the covenant name of God, right? That he is Yahweh. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's usually the translator's way of telling you the Hebrew word is Yahweh, and the Greek word there would be kurios, okay? So you have someone who's been reading the Greek Old Testament, because keep in mind, even by the time of the New Testament, most of these, even Jews, are really Greek-speaking. So they're reading the Greek Old Testament. They're seeing the word kurios used there in not every time referring to God, but there are times where it is clearly referring to God. And they know it. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he's referred to as the Lord, all of that background is in their head. Now again, context is going to determine the usage, but the point is, if we can show from the context that they would have understood this to be the name for God, Lord, Yahweh himself, then we're talking about a direct affirmation of Jesus' divinity. Okay? Does that make sense? So a couple passages, go ahead and turn to Luke 2, Luke 2, verse 11. Someone want to read that for us out loud? Try to read nice and loud so everyone can hear you. Who will do that?
Today in the town of David, a Savior hath been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.
All right. So we have a Savior. We understand that. Who is Christ, the one God promised to send. And this Christ is who? The Lord, right? So even at his birth, after he's just been born, the angels announce him as the Lord. So now we really understand why the shepherds, they're freaking out for multiple reasons. Number one, they just saw a bunch of angels, which generally when people see angels in the Bible and they realize they're angels, they fall down almost dead, okay? So they're not like these little cute, you know, Cupids flying around or something. But also, everyone is amazed when these shepherds are reporting what was told to them, I think because the word Lord was used, the Christ, the Lord. Even before Jesus is born, though, look at Luke 1, verse 43, even when he's in the womb. And why is this, so this is Elizabeth speaking to Mary, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Okay, so is Elizabeth saying, my master, like just like, sir, the mother of this well-distinguished young man should come to me. He's in the womb. That would be very weird to talk that way, unless he is the Lord. You see what I'm saying? So this is a pretty direct reference to the deity of this one who's in the womb at the moment, when we talk about him being the Lord. In Matthew 3, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist there, and it says this about John the Baptist, but it says something else about Jesus as well. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So in Isaiah's prophecy that's being referred to there, we're told there's going to be one who's going to come And he's going to prepare the way for who? For the Lord, right? Now, I don't know if they fully understand all of what this means, but then John the Baptist shows up and doing just that. And who is John? He is that forerunner that Isaiah prophesied. That's what we're being told. He's saying the Lord is coming. But the point is, who is he saying that about? Jesus. So he's referring to Jesus as Isaiah did, as who? The Lord. Again, we have a pretty direct reference to this is, in fact, God come to us. You can think about, you know, you should call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I didn't put that in here, but that's another direct reference to Jesus being God. You will refer to him as God with us. Okay, so Jesus is Lord. That's another direct reference. Another one is number three here, or letter C. Jesus claims to be equal to God. So we have a few passages where we see Jesus claiming to be equal to God. John 8, 56 through 59. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'll just read it. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? So remember, Abraham would have lived like a couple thousand years earlier, like probably 2,000 years or so earlier. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So a couple things. Number one, he's not simply saying, I existed before Abraham, although that would be incredible. He says, I am. I was presently existing. I presently exist. In other words, there's kind of this, I have existence is who I am. I mean, no creature can say that. You realize that. If something's been created, it can't say that its nature is to exist. The one being that's true of is God, who has no beginning. He's the only one who, by nature, he exists. We understand that? Everything else is contingent. It doesn't have to exist. It does, whatever exists does exist because God commanded it to exist, but doesn't have to exist. God has to exist by nature. But notice he says, he uses this word, I am, and they pick up stones to throw it at him because they know what he's claiming there is the name of God. When God says to Moses in Exodus 3, Moses says, who should I say sent me? And he says, I am, right? The one who's always existed, the covenant God, that's who I am. Tell him I sent you. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. And they understand that because they pick up stones to stone him. They aren't just thinking, this is just a crazy man who thinks he's existed for 2,000 plus years and now he's been reincarnated. They're not thinking that. That's not the issue. They know what he's claiming. The next point I'll make is in Revelation 22. So Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus claims to be the Alpha and Omega. So Revelation 22, 13 says, somewhere, almost there. So Jesus says, first of all, he says, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense to repay. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay, now if we compare that to Revelation 1, 8, in Revelation 1, 8, we have a similar statement. So Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. So who's saying that they're the Alpha and the Omega? The Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So to claim that he is the Alpha and the Omega is saying, I am the Almighty, I am the Lord God. You see that? So again, we have a direct reference to the deity of Christ. The Son of Man. why don't you turn to Matthew 26, verse 63 through 65, and I'll read briefly from Daniel 7. So the phrase Son of Man, you might be tempted to think more of the Son of God as being a reference to his deity, which that is true. That does refer to that. But Son of Man is one of the things Jesus refers to himself as a lot, and it actually probably is even clearer when we're talking about that the Christ is, in fact, claiming to be God, because it comes out of Daniel 7, which says this. I'm going to read Daniel 7, 13 and, through 14. So Daniel has this vision. The prophet has a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he comes to the throne of the Father, essentially. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so now in Matthew 26, there's this trial going on with Jesus before the religious leaders, and look at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. So yes, that's true. But I tell you, from now on, you will see who? The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. By claiming to be the Son of Man, he's claiming to be this one who is with the Ancient of Days, who's given authority over all the kingdoms. God's not going to share that authority with anyone who's not God. So they understand that he's claiming to be this, as the Son of Man, this divine one who's coming, right? He's going to come on the clouds. He's saying, God, just like Daniel said, that's me. So we have some direct claims to deity. That's why they pick up stones to stone him. Or no, they don't pick up stones, but they want to kill him here. Obviously there's more going on, but that's one of the reasons they want to kill him. Okay, so now let's talk about attributes and activities that demonstrate the deity of Christ. So one thing is that he is eternal and self-existent. Only God is eternal, only God is self-existent. We already talked about that, right? If something is created, it is not self-existent, right? It's dependent on something. So God is the only one. I was about to get into another thing, but we'll keep going. Okay, so eternal, self-existent. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. That is a claim to self-existence. A fancy way of saying that is the aseity of God, that he is dependent on nothing and no one. He is self-existent, and he's eternal. So that's one place we see that. Omnipotence. John chapter 2. You can turn to John chapter 2. This is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. So John chapter 2. Jesus said to his servants, fill the water jars with water. Remember they were at the wedding feast, wine runs out. And so Jesus is telling them, okay, now just fill them up with water. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now notice what verse 11 says. This, the first of his signs, so signs were intended to point to his who he was, show who he was, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so here's the point. He has the ability over nature to turn water into wine. This is one example of omnipotence. Now the objection could be raised, well, he's working by the power of the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit that we attribute this to. I'm not going to say that's not true. I think that is true. But notice in verse 11, what does verse 11 say we're supposed to take away from the miracle? Whose glory was being manifested? His glory was being manifested. This is intended to say something about him, the person of the Christ. What do his disciples do? They believe in him because of this, right? They believe he is who he said that he was. We kind of see a similar thing in Matthew 8, verse 23 through 27. We don't have to turn there, but we already read that last week. The storm, and he's sleeping, and he wakes up, and then he basically tells the storm to stop, and it stops. And at the end, these men who are with him marvel, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? The point they take away from this is, this guy, this man, has something special going. He has unique, omnipotent-type power. This is different than when you see other miracles, like even in the Old Testament, with Moses and these other people doing some miraculous things. They don't say, who is this? Who can do? I mean, it's very clear that God is just working through them. But here you have, it's very clear, this is God at work right now. in front of us, is the way they're responding to this. Okay, so he's got omnipotence. He has authority over demonic forces in a unique way. So in Matthew 8, verse 28 through 29, you remember there's a bunch of, there's some guys who are demon-possessed, and they come out of these tombs, and they're very fierce. No one can even walk by them because they get beat up by these demon-possessed guys. Verse 29, they cried out, this is what the demons cry out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So number one, they refer to him as the Son of God. But number two, what is their expectation that the Son of God is going to do to them? This Christ. What's that? Torment them. Okay, so when other people cast out demons, we don't see that fear, right? Isn't it in Acts? I'm trying to remember. Is it Paul cast out demons or something? Someone cast out demons in Acts, right? there's not a, "Have you come to torment us?" Why? Because Jesus, the Christ, has a unique authority. They know he is the judge. They know there's something unique about him. So this activity of the way Jesus cast out demons points to his deity, is what I'm saying. It's another pointer in that direction. His omniscience, he knew the thoughts of people. Mark chapter 2, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." So Jesus knows the one who's going to betray him even before that happens, like way before that happens, right? And we would say even eternally he knows that. So he's omniscient. Now, we obviously do see, and we're not getting into this today, but we do see other passages where in his human nature, he directly will say there are certain things he does not know. That's true. And I think we attribute that to in his human nature does not know the time of the return. These things are complex. I get that. But we can't say that he doesn't also clearly have omniscience, right? he's able to forgive sins. Look at Mark 2, verse 5. Mark 2, verse 5. I always like going to this passage when you're trying to share the gospel with people and you're talking about the deity of Christ and the work of Christ. So in Mark 2, you remember there's these guys, they bring their friend, he's paralyzed. What do they want Jesus to do for their friend? Heal him, right? That's why they come. And so they have to tear open a hole in the roof to let the guy down, right? So they hopefully the insurance is good on that house. They let the guy down, guy's there. And this is what Jesus does. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they ask the right question, right? Because think about it. Jesus doesn't say, you know, "Hey, you cut me off in traffic on the way to get here, but hey, I forgive you," right? I mean, you could say that to somebody, right? Because that's an offense against you. Jesus just says, "Your sins are forgiven." Every sin is against, ultimately, God, right? Here we have Jesus blanket forgiving these sins. So they rightly then say in their minds, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins the way he's claiming to be able to forgive sins right now." Now, it'd be easy to say you can forgive sins, right? You might think, well, of course you said that, but there's no tornado coming. If there is, let me know. But there's no way to prove that unless, what does he do? Right after this? Is there a tornado coming? Okay. What happens right after this? He heals the guy, right? Jesus knows their thoughts and said, "Okay, fine. I'll give you some proof. I'll heal him." And he heals the guy, right? Okay. Promises to answer direct prayers that are directed towards him. You don't have to turn there, but John 14:14. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. That's a claim to deity. That's an activity that God does. Like if I said, "Look, if you ask anything in my name, Ben, I'll do it for you." Right? You would be like, "This guy is nuts." Right? No, I don't have the authority to do that. But here we have Jesus saying, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He has that level of it. So that activity of answering prayer is a divine activity, right? receiving worship. After resurrection, we see Jesus, you can turn to John 20 real quick. So John 20, after he's been raised from the dead, we just referred to this a little bit earlier. Thomas is doubting that Jesus, in fact, has been raised. And then Jesus appears finally to Thomas in John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Notice Thomas's answer. Thomas answered him, "My Lord," so there's the Lord word again, "and my God." So here we have, again, direct references, Lord and God, but notice the context. Thomas is saying this to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Thomas worships Jesus as my Lord and my God. You see that? This is a very helpful passage to go to if you're talking to a Jehovah Witness. If you go to John 1, they're going to whip out their New World Translation mistranslation, because it is a mistranslation, that talks about how it's not that he was with God and that he was God, it's that he was a God or something. They have some different translation there, right? And they'll point to some sort of Greek rule, which they're wrong about, because the guy who translated it actually didn't know Greek, but that's beside the point. Okay, but the point is, you don't really know Greek and they don't really know Greek either. So that's going to be a pretty fruitless debate. That's all I'm saying, right? This is not very fruitless debate when you say, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now, the response might be something like, well, you know, he basically was just like, his mind was blown, so he like used God's name in vain. Do you think Jesus would have responded with like, "I'm glad you now believe"? I think Jesus would have been like, "Thou shalt not use the Lord God's name in vain." Pretty sure Jesus would have said that, right? A couple other passages I'll read to you real quick. Philippians 2, you don't need to turn there. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," so we're talking about the Father here, "has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So everywhere, every knee bows, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we don't have, it's not like Jesus is getting glory and he's stopping the other members of the Trinity from getting glory. No, but the reality is Jesus, now again, Jesus is his human name. We're not just saying the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We're saying Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, every knee's going to bow before him, right? So again, we have this activity of receiving worship. To be clear, angels do not receive worship. Revelation 19, 9 through 10, "An angel said to me, John, write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then what does John do? 'Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Angels do not receive worship unless they're Satan and they're a demon and they want to receive worship because they've already tried to usurp God, right? You understand that? Demons want to receive worship. That's different than saying an angel receives worship. Hebrews 1:6, the angels worship Jesus. Again, Hebrews 1:6, "When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Revelation 5, throne room scene. We see this, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" So who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He had to have a body. You understand, God can't die just in the nature of God. So yes, the Lamb is who John said, right? "Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Keep in mind, Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Jesus receives worship. The Father endorses the worship. The Father and the Son are worshiped together. God does not share his glory with another. And when I say the Father and the Son share it, specifically, the Son who is the Christ, right? The one who became a man. He is receiving worship. So yes, Jesus Christ is God. So I already pointed out, I'm not going to spend time on this right now, but you can see Arianism. These are different heresies that deny Jesus' deity. Arianism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. I'm sure there are others we could mention. But Colossians 2:9, one more time, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's the reality. So two things about why this matters, why the divinity, we could probably talk about a lot of things. I'm sure we'll talk about more as we keep going through this series. But one is only the infinite God could pay the infinite penalty for our sin, right? Our sin is infinite, not because what we do is infinite in duration, but because it offends the infinitely glorious God. You understand that, right? The offense is based on the value of the one we offend, right? So you could shoot a frog and you could shoot a person. Unless the frog is endangered, and depending on maybe what state you live in and where you discharge your firearm, you will probably be okay, right? If you shoot a person, there's a bigger punishment. Why? Because the value of the one is that much greater. We recognize that. So when it comes to God, we have an infinitely perfect, infinitely glorious God who we sin against, we rebel against. That is why sin is worthy of infinite punishment. A finite person, if that's all you were, would at best, maybe you wouldn't even be able to pay off your own sin, really, right? So the only way this is going to work is if we have an infinite person taking on that infinite penalty. He's the only one who's able to pay it in full. So that's one reason it matters that Jesus the Christ is God. and by the way, going along with that, the whole storyline of the Bible is based on who does the saving. Do you ever see man saving man in the storyline of the Bible? Like, there's zero heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. I mean, you understand that, right? Like Abraham, he did some pretty sketchy stuff. Jacob was super sketchy. Like, we could just keep going down. They all did some pretty sketchy stuff. Salvation only comes from God. That's the clear testimony of the entire storyline of the Bible. Okay, and then second, he truly reveals God's heart towards his people. He is our mediator in that he is fully God and fully man, but he's not a mediator in that he is trying to bring God along into something that God doesn't really want to be there. Think about it. God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? So we see that Jesus comes and reveals, John 1 talks as well about how he comes and we've seen God's glory and grace in him, right? He came to bring the fullness of grace, the grace of God. So when we see Jesus, that should comfort our hearts, not because we have, oh, I'm so glad we have Jesus because the Father is so austere and mean, but we can go to Jesus. No, Jesus is sent by the Father, comes by the Father's will. Why? To show us who the Father is. So when we see Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, right? When he says, I am gentle and lowly, this is the heart of God, Father, Son, and Spirit towards us. So when we sin, sometimes we're tempted to just wallow in that and think, how could God want to even be near me right now? And the reality is Jesus being fully God proves the heart of God to us in flesh and bone, in the way he interacted with people in the Bible. And he still has that same heart today that hasn't changed. And his heart is the heart of God, right? So that should encourage you as you think about God's attitude towards you as one of his children. When you see that Jesus is God, it should encourage you to know, yes, this is the heart of God towards me, right? Well, let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word, and we do thank you for sending your son, and we thank you for this plan that you have unfolded really from eternity past to redeem us. And we're just thankful, and we pray that as we worship you, our triune God, this morning, that we would just have our hearts very focused on all that you've done for us as our Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.